guys all here? Yeah? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, that text of scripture that was read to us just a few minutes ago. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Acts chapter 2. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Father, it's one thing to sing that song when things are going well, but sometimes when things are going hard, it's not easy to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But Father, we gather together as your people in a place like this to be strengthened by your mercy and by your grace and by your spirit and by your word, so that we can learn to sing that song, not only when the sun is shining, but when we're walking in that desert place. Father, strengthen us tonight through your scripture. Strengthen us, Father, through the worship. Strengthen us through the prayers we pray to you. Strengthen us through the table, Lord, and our observance. Father, we pray that by your mercy and by your grace, Christ himself would be magnified and glorified in us and through us, and that through that, we, Lord God, would be changed. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the honor, because you alone are worthy of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 1862, Emily Dickinson, the American poet who lived a mostly introverted and reclusive life, penned a poem in which she took a bit of a shot at the idea of church attendance. This is what she said. Some keep the Sabbath going to church. I keep it staying at home, with a blackbird for a chorister and an orchard for a dome. Some keep the Sabbath in surplus. I just wear my wings, and instead of tolling the bell for church, our little sexton sings. God preaches, the noted clergyman, and the sermon is never long. So instead of getting to heaven at last, I'm going all along. Dickinson described her church as the world of nature, where a bird sings the song and where an orchard is the dome and where God himself preaches the sermon. Now, while I certainly don't agree with the overall argument of her poem, I do, however, love that last line. Dickinson said this, so instead of getting to heaven at last, I'm going all along. You know, when we read our New Testaments, inevitably we discover the fact that the church is not a place, but the church is a people. The church is not a building that we go to on Sundays hoping to make it to heaven someday, but the church is a body of believers that we join and journey with while we all make our way toward that celestial city. It's a company of those who, by the grace of God, have believed the gospel and are seeking to live out their faith in Christ in their everyday lives. Groups of believers may have a central place where they all gather together for worship and for prayer, for instruction, for fellowship, for service, but that location and those buildings are not the church. The few hours a week that those facilities are open and occupied are certainly not the only times that the church is active and alive. There is a sense, isn't there, in which the church is never closed. Wherever the various members of the church might be, that's the church's true address. And whatever the various members of the church might be doing, that is the church's true activity. And so with that in mind, we can't afford to think of Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church merely as a brick and metal building that's situated at 200 King Avenue East in Newcastle. We can't simply go to church. We are the church. Therefore, we have to be the church, not just when we're here one day a week, but also wherever else we might be between this Sunday and the next one. The everyday life of this church lived out to the men and the women and the young people that call this place their church home is so much more valuable than the Sundays that we all gather together here in this place, here at this location. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. I am not suggesting for 1 minute that what we do here on Sundays is unimportant or that it's invaluable. I mean, to the contrary, I believe that what we do here on Sunday after Sunday is exactly what God has called us to do. It's exactly what He's commanded us to do for His glory and for our good. Sundays ought to be our favorite day of the week. I mean that. Not only because I'm a pastor. Our spirits ought to long to worship God collectively. And we ought to long to hear from His Word. And we ought to long to be changed by His mercy and by His grace and by His power. We ought to long to be a blessing one to the other. These are the things that ought to excite us and set us on fire. All I'm saying is that we need to develop a biblical mindset regarding the doctrine of the church. We can't simply go to church because we are the church. And therefore, we have to be the church, not just on Sundays in this place, but every single day of our lives. That's what the text we have before us tonight, I think, is teaching us, right? We trace the church back to its roots in the early book, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Some would say that its first days were its best days. And I don't know if I fully agree with that statement, because I'm convinced that there's still some pretty good days yet to come for the bride and body of Christ. The church can still be a godly, exciting place where the Son of God is preeminent, where the Word of God is preached, where the Spirit of God is present, and where the people of God are really passionate. We can still be that church. Nevertheless, I think there's something pure and right about the early church. One commentator says that the closing verses of Acts chapter 2 present us with a model church, a vibrant church, a healthy church, a transformed and transforming church. It wasn't a perfect church because no church ever is. But God was definitely at work in their midst. What we have before us tonight is a wonderful picture of a church whose life completely transcended its location. This body of believers was so much more than just a one-day-a-week operation. While you and I might never be able to duplicate what these early Christians had in those first days, guys, we should still, nevertheless, by every means available to us in Jesus Christ, desire it, chase after it, want it, and resolve daily in our everyday lives to aim for it. For the last few messages, I've been asking or seeking to answer the following very pointed questions. What is it that we honor in this church? What is it that we cherish? What is it that we value? What are those things that we place as a priority as opposed to those things that God places as a priority? And what are those things that really matter to us as opposed to those things that really matter to Him? So far we've said that we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. We need to honor exposition over entertainment. We need to honor prayer over programs. And tonight, I want to conclude this little series by saying that we need to honor the life of the church over the location of the church, the life of the church, over the location of the church. Now, why? Why should we do that? Why should we honor the life of this church more than we do the location of this church? Well, for one thing like that, we should desire commitment more than we do a weekly audience. Would you not agree with that? We should desire commitment more than we do a weekly audience. In Acts chapter 1, we're getting some numbers regarding the group of disciples that Jesus had left behind him when he ascended back into heaven. According to verse 15, we're told that the number of disciples was 120. But by the time you reach the end of Acts chapter 2, that number had grown to 3,120 following the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now that's a huge growth spurt. Even by today's megachurch standards, isn't it? And what we find as we read the description of this group of new believers who became members of the local church is that they were not merely visiting or seekers, filling a chair, listening to the songs and to the preaching. They were not merely going to church in order to become part of the audience. That was the last thing on these people's minds. These early Christians really and truly joined the church. Like most churches, we want to see our numbers grow. Is that a fair statement to make? We want more people to come into this new auditorium of ours when we gather together here week after week for times of corporate worship. But I want to ask you a question tonight. I want you to listen to this. Is all we're looking for simply a bigger audience and more people? Or do we desire with all the passion of our hearts a group of dedicated, active, committed, sold out for Christ believers, whether they're new converts or old, to become part of the life and the ministry and the activity of this local church? What is it that we want? And who is it that we're looking for? I want you to think with me of these early Christians that we have in this passage of Scripture before us tonight. I want you to consider with me who these people were. Look at verse 41. Look at that verse. It says, "For those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now maybe the secret as to why these 3,000 souls became such an active and committed part of the local church was because they first of all been truly regenerated and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a novel idea? As Baptists, we used to claim as one of our doctrinal distinctives the principle of a regenerate church membership. We still hold to that thing here at this church. And what I mean by that is that only those who sincerely profess genuine repentance towards God and sincere faith in Jesus Christ alone, followed by baptism by immersion, are admitted into the membership of the local church. So the following acrostic, Baptist, sets forth simply and accurately what I'm convinced the scriptures teach regarding the local church. The B stands for biblical authority. The Bible is supreme. The Word of God is supreme. The A stands for the autonomy of the local church regarding its government. The P stands for the priesthood of all believers. We each have equal access to God. The T stands for the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The I stands for individual soul liberty, which is the freedom to develop your own convictions under God. And the S here stands for saved church membership, gospel graces, trusting Christ alone as your Savior before you received it as a membership of the church. The T stands for two offices, which is the elder and the deacon. And the S stands for the separation of the church and of the state. The church is under Christ. Now, unfortunately, the standards seem to have changed a bit in our day. And doctrinal purity has been trumped by numerical growth in so many of our churches. A little over 10 years ago, a pastor by the name of Stephen Lawson cried out these words. He said, in seeking to capture the upper hand in church growth, a new wave of pastors is reinventing church and repackaging the gospel into a product to be sold to consumers. Those are very profound words. You know, sadly, in so many of our churches, people care only about the number of people who are sitting in their pews and not about the nature, the eternal destiny of those very same people that are sitting in those pews. As long as they can count ever-increasing numbers in their auditoriums on Sunday, there seems to be such little interest in the true spiritual condition or the true spiritual growth of those who walk out of their services every single week. Yet a large crowd doesn't make a living church, does it? A circus can draw a crowd, but nothing of eternal value will ever take place under the tent of the greatest shows that have ever been seen on earth. We welcome visitors here, but more than we want warm bodies to fill these chairs, we long for that group of dedicated, active, committed, sold out for Christ believers. Like I said, whether they're new converts or old, to become part of the life and the ministry and the activity of this local church. That's what we long for. Regenerate, resolved church members. And with that being said, those 3,120 old and new believers didn't merely come to the early church. They were committed to it. Committed to it. Look at verse 42. Describes that commitment to us. And I want you to think with me, not only about who these people were, but think about what their practices were. The verse says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. That was their devotion, right? Those were all the elements of the worship and practice of the first century church. Now, I spoke about this just a few months ago. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? Guys, we need to read the Word. Is that not true? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. And not only do we need to read the Word, we got to what? We got to live it. James says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And not only do we need to read it and live it, but we got to preach it. Preach the Word, the Bible says. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Number two, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We've got to love the saints, don't we? I talked about that. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the Jesus, you have sincere love for your brothers. The Bible says love one another deeply from the heart. We've got to love each other. Number two, we've got to build up the saints. Each one of us should please his neighbor, but it's good to build him up. That's what love is all about, right? We love each other and we build each other up. And not only do we need to love each other and build each other up, guys, we gotta put up with each other as well. Bible says be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You've also got to forgive one another too. The Bible says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They got together, these believers. Number three, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to communion. We're going to be doing that tonight. Communion is a time of celebration, is it not? Celebrating what Christ has done for us. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Until He comes, we sang about it tonight. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Communion is not only a time of celebration, but it's a time of reflection. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Where am I spiritually speaking? Am I growing in grace? Is there sin in my life that I need to deal with? And finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers. We need to pray earnestly, consistently, expectantly. We need to pray reverently. We need to pray with purity. And so those were all the elements of the worship and practice of the first century church. My point is simply this. The idea here is that these 3,120 believers were plugged in. Plugged in. They were participating in what the early church was doing. These people got involved. We have to value the life of this church more than we do the location of the church. Because if people only come to look and to listen on Sundays like so many spectators do, have we really helped them from a spiritual perspective? Have we really made a significant eternal difference in their lives? Have they really been changed from faith to faith and from strength to strength and from glory to glory? If men and women are not really embracing the truths that are being preached from this pulpit, if they're not willing to deny themselves and take up their crosses every single day and follow the Christ that's being proclaimed and worshipped here in this building, and if their lives are not ultimately being transformed by the gospel that's believed by us in this place, then what difference is there between us and the Prince of Wales Theater in Toronto? What difference is there? If all we're going to do is seek to entertain an audience on a few days of the calendar year, then why don't we simply remove the cross? Why don't we trade the gospel of the crucified, risen Savior for something that's a little bit more cheery and bright? Why don't we do that? Well, the answer is that sinners who are under the eternal condemnation of the just and yet merciful God don't need entertainment. They need atonement. They don't need celebration. They need salvation. And they don't need recreation. They need redemption. We as a church, listen to these guys, we as a church so desperately need commitment more than we do a weekly audience. So I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Are you the spectator or an active participant? Number two, as we look further into the depths, we realize we need to honor the life of the church more than we do the location of the church. Not only because we want commitment more than we do a weekly audience, but also because we want community more than we do a weekly acquaintance. You know, so many people join a gym, especially in the beginning of the new year. So very often at the beginning, they're usually quite regular in their attendance at that gym. Even the people at desk who've seen them so many times before don't need to see their cards anymore. They've been that regular. And yet they really don't know anyone that they share the gym with, do they? I mean, really and truly know them. They might be courteous with everybody. They might smile. They might give everyone the customary nod. But everybody is really just an acquaintance. Is that not true? Well, church membership should never be like that gym membership. It's not enough for you and me to simply recognize the faces or know the names of the people who sit in our sections on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. That is not enough. What the early church had was so much more than just familiarity. They actually had community. Community. I want you to look at the text and I want you to notice that these early Christians were sharing life with each other. Life with each other. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They were together. That word translated common in that verse is the very same word that's used to describe the type of Greek in which the New Testament was written. It's called Koine Greek, which simply means common Greek. It was the type of Greek that almost everybody spoke. It was their shared language, just like English is ours. The point that I'm trying to make here is that according to verse 44, that word common describes the shared life that these early believers had with one another. They were not only acquaintances. They were together. And these people shared their lives together. This was a very close-knit community. They were truly committed to each other. We cannot really be devoted to the head, who is Jesus Christ, if at the very same time we are not going to be devoted to his body, which is the church. We can't. It's impossible. It's simply an oxymoron. It'd be like one of our young men in this church sitting over there who'd go out on a date and say to his girlfriend, "I really like your face, but I can't stand your body." That'd be the last time that that young man would ever date that young lady. Right? You get the point? The body of Christ might not be anywhere near as lovely as the head is, but if we really love the head, and if we're really truly devoted to the head, then guess what? We're going to love his body. We're going to be truly devoted to his body. We are going to be committed to each other. Before his execution by the Nazis in 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian for a little while. He was also the president of a sort of underground seminary. And for a period of time, Bonhoeffer lived with a group of men that he was training for the ministry. They ate all of their meals together, they studied together, they worshiped together, they even played a little bit together. And the result of that kind of community existence was a book that Bonhoeffer wrote, which he entitled Life Together. And in the opening chapter of the book, he acknowledges that not all Christians have the privilege to live this way, but he did make the following statement. He said this: "How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by the will of God are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians." Guys, while we might never be able to live as closely as Bonhoeffer did with those students, or as closely as these early Christians did in Acts chapter 2, we still nevertheless ought to know something of the daily fellowship of sharing real life with one another. If all we do is see each other once a week in our Sunday suits and in our Sunday seats, do we really know each other at all? Do we? The Christian life is not only about Sunday worship, is it? It's also about Monday and Tuesday living. It's about meeting together throughout the week. It's about really getting involved in one another's lives. That's what it's all about. Christian community is not just at the communion table. It's also at the kitchen table. It's not the religious life versus the real life. It's all of life. All of life. We need to be sharing with one another. That's community. I'm going to say something here tonight because I want you to hear. That's the value of small group ministries. That's the value of care groups. Believers getting involved with each other. Believers learning to love each other. Believers becoming part of one another's lives. Rubbing shoulders, sharpening each other, building each other up, putting up with each other, forgiving each other. Just really becoming a part of a community. Not only do we see these early Christians sharing life with one another, but we also see them showing love to each other. Look at verse 45. "They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as anyone had need." Now, some people have claimed that this verse is evidence of the type of Christian communism, which simply means a system of government that redistributes the total wealth of society equally among its members, right? That's what communism is. Like, that's ever happened in this world. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that if somebody in the church in those early days had a real need, a genuine need, then the others would go so far as to sell some of their own property, sell some of their own possessions in order to make sure that that need that their brother or sister in Christ had was met. That's what was taking place. This was not so much an economic or social decision. It was an open-hearted spiritual commitment to each other that was expressed through love. These believers truly loved each other. They showed that love in tangible, undeniable ways. They showed that love in how they cared for and carried each other through life. Guys, as a congregation here, we ought to hunger for a genuine Christian community to develop within this church body, in our mindset, in our attitude, because it's only in a genuine, gospel-driven, Christ-centered and cross-focused community that you find a people who love you enough to help you when you need it the most. In that kind of Christian community, that you're going to find the kind of love that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, is willing to count the cost and lay down its life not only for a friend, but also for an enemy. Acquaintances will wave at you at the grocery store, won't they? But a Christian community will buy your groceries when you're broke and when you're hungry and you got nothing to eat. Acquaintances will ask you about your kids, but a Christian community will help you raise those kids. Acquaintances may like your friendly disposition. They may like your personality, but a Christian community may know how really difficult you are to live with, to be around, but you know what? They'll still love you just the same. The point I'm trying to make here is simply this. If you and I fill this building full of people every Sunday, yet no one really knows or loves anybody else, what good is that? What good is it? Do we honestly believe that this is the kind of church that Christ died to redeem? Do we believe that this is the kind of church that He shed His blood to save? No, guys, we need to desire community, community, and not only a weekly acquaintance. So let me ask you the second question tonight. Are you and I willing to pay the price to get involved in each other's lives? Are we willing to do that? Pick up the phone and call that person that you know is going through a tough time. Invite that person that seems to be by themselves in a church on a Sunday. Invite them into your house during the week and get to know them and love them and care for them and build them up. That's a call to the cross, is it not? That's a call of saying, listen, it's not about me. It's about them. It's about serving Christ. It's about knowing that I've got a brother here in the church or a sister in the church that I know is going through a real hard time. And nobody's really paying attention to these people. These people are just trying to make it through life all on their own. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to get involved. And I'm going to pour myself out like a drink offering into that person's life because I desire community more than just an acquaintance. That's what we need in the church. That's why the life of the church, the life of a church, is so much more important than its location. We desire community more than we do acquaintance. And finally, as we look further into the text, we realize that we need to honor the life of the church more than we do the location of the church. Not only because we want commitment more than we do a weekly audience, and not only because we want community more than we do a weekly acquaintance, but also because we want continuity more than we do a weekly attendance. Most people in our culture, and maybe even in this church tonight, would describe Monday as the first day of the week. Am I not right? It's not. Sunday is. Today, right now, this is the first day of the week. But the way that the modern Canadian week now falls, Sunday is just the end of the weekend, right? Monday through Friday are the work days, and Saturday and Sunday, they're the days off. Is that not the way our culture thinks now? Well, I want to argue tonight that at least for the Church of Jesus Christ, Sunday needs to remain at the beginning of the week. And it needs to stay there so that we can develop this biblical mindset that this, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, ought to begin another week in which you and I live out the gospel of Christ, in which you and I live out and work for the kingdom of God. We come here to be refreshed and encouraged and strengthened so we can go out and be the church in that community in which we live. There ought to be no disconnect between Sunday and the rest of the week. There ought to be a continuity in our Christianity. And you see that so very clearly in the early church. I want you to look at the frequency of their faith in verse 46. Look at it. Listen to what verse 46 says. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You see that phrase there, day by day? You see it? There's a little three words, day by day. You know, for those within our churches who make such a fuss, not you guys, because you're here tonight, about having two services on a Sunday. Wow, two services. Sunday school on top of that. Maybe you're going to ask me to go to another meeting during the week? Are you serious? What would they think about meeting every single day of the week? That's what the early church did. Now, the idea here in verse 46 isn't so much that they had church services like we're having here tonight every single day of the week. That's not the idea. But these believers were getting together every single day to worship, to fellowship, and guess what? To live out the substance of their faith every single day of their lives. They did not pick up their Christianity with their Bibles on their way to church one day out of seven. That's not what they did. But every single day was just another day in which these people loved their Savior and enjoyed the blessings of being a part of His church with His people. If the only time that your faith, listen, if the only time that your faith is a part of your life is the hour or two that you are here on a Sunday, then you're like that Olympic athlete who trains but who never competes. You're like the student who takes all the courses but who never graduates. You're like the car who sits in the garage and never sees the road. You're like that boat that sits and stays on the trail and never sees the water. You might never ever miss a service, but your faithful attendance is useless if it does not result in the application of a Sunday sermon into Monday's living. Oh, for a body of believers whose faith is a reality every single day of their lives, not just a ritual on Sunday. Why would that be so wonderful? Why would that be so great? I want you to notice not only the frequency of their faith, but also the fruitfulness of their faith. And I want you to miss the very last verse of this chapter. These everyday believers went about their everyday lives, living out their faith, praising in the name of Jesus Christ. And as they did, the result was as follows. Look at it in verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day, they lived out their faith, and day by day, the Lord was adding to their number. That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is how real evangelism and real outreach is supposed to work, right? As one writer put it, people were attracted to their joy, and they wanted to know the source of it. Evangelism was not based on elaborate handbooks or on slick brochures. People wanted to be with those contagious, praising Christians. Have what the Spirit is given to them. The reality is that there are only 52 Sundays on any given year. That means that there are 313 days left on the calendar. More than I desire as a pastor in this church, more than I desire your weekly attendance in this place, guys, I desire your daily continuance in the apostles' teachings and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. I desire you to celebrate and communicate the things that we devote ourselves to here Sunday after Sunday. Christ didn't come to die on the cross and spend 3 days in the tomb and rise again triumphantly from the grave on that third day so that you and I as His followers would sit around each week waiting for another Sunday to come. That's not why He came. He came to change us. He came to bring us into a body, to love Him and to love each other. You know, in the wonderful novel, J. Bird Crow, there's this small-time barber and reluctant believer comes to deep faith in Christ and the truth of His gospel after many years of doubt and resistance. And towards the end of his life, he writes these words. He comes to this conviction. Christ did not come to found an organized religion, but He came instead to found an unorganized one. He seems to have come to carry religion out of the temples, into the fields and sheep pastures, onto the roadsides and the banks of the rivers, into the houses of sinners and publicans, into the town and the wilderness, towards the membership of all that's there. Guys, when we gather together in this building on Sundays, it is a beautiful thing. It really is. I love to worship God with you, and I love to share with you as we open up His Word together to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love these things. I do. I love it. But the virtue of our Sunday meetings must never, ever, ever replace the value of a group of people who leave this place and who go back to their homes and their jobs and to their classrooms and to their neighborhoods and live out in the flesh on a daily basis what Christ has done for us through His gospel. 200 King Avenue East might be the location of our building. It might be the location, but my prayer is that the life of this church might become so big and so bold that no building, no matter how big we could ever decide to build it, could ever hold it in. 2014, and for as long as God keeps this building here in this community, what is it that we need to honor in this church? What is it that we need to value? What is it that we need to keep as our priority, even as God does? Four things. We need to honor the glory of Christ more than we do the glory of ourselves. We need to honor the exposition of His Word more than we do entertaining ourselves. We need to honor prayer over programs. And guys, we need to honor the life of the church more than we do the location of the church. I pray that God will help us and keep us in it. Let's pray. Lord, I know we only touched on this text of Scripture tonight, but it is such a wonderful text of what the early church was like. Father, I pray that You would give us commitment more than a weekly audience. I pray, Father, that You would give us community more than a weekly acquaintance. And I pray, Lord God, that You would give us a commitment more than a weekly attendance. Change us, Lord. Help us to realize that we are the church of Jesus Christ. We need to worship You and praise You and serve You, not only on one day a week, Lord, but every single day of our lives. I pray that all of us in this church would get involved, not only here in this ministry, but in each other's lives as well. We'll give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.